Message version, and work with a smile on your face, always keeping in mind that no matter who happens to be giving the orders, you're really serving God. Good work will get you good pay from the master, regardless of whether you are slave or free. Masters, it's the same with you. No abuse, please, and no threats. You and your servants are both under the same master and in heaven. He makes no distinction between you and them. And that about wraps it up. God is strong, and he wants you strong. So take everything the master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best material, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about it in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over, but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so no one falls behind or drops out. And I just feel that is such a key word of encouragement. We might feel a bit down about the numbers. We're not many people here. But we are working for the Lord. And what we do is to his glory. And it's creating a kingdom purpose in and through our lives. So the message that we receive, and the message that those who are going to be listening receive, is seed that is going to go into the ground and produce fruit. And I'll just mean another scripture, that the Lord's word, as it goes down, like comes down like snow and rain to the ground, his word does not return void until it has achieved everything that he has purposed it to do. So Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us the tools that we need. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to see those around us who we need to encourage and strengthen, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would use our hands and our feet and our words, Father God, in the lives of those around us. Thank you, Lord, that you remind us to do everything with a smile on our face, Father, and that it is you we are working for, and it is all for your glory. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done through everything you have given us. And as we give back to you, Lord, just in tithes and offerings, Lord, we just thank, we glorify you, and we thank you for all that you have put in our hands to be able to give back to you and to be able to give back to others, Lord, and that you're working out a greater purpose in and through us and in through the lives of others than we have any inkling of, Lord. Thank you that your plans are great and they're amazing, Lord, even when we can't see them. And I just pray for eyes to open to get a glimpse of the encouragement that you have of your massive plans. And we just want to submit under them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Trevor. Thank you, Sifiso. Children, is it time to leave with Mark? Or do you need to wait for a cue? Okay. Oh, but don't you put in the basket? Sorry, the back. God, I thank you that everything we have is from you, and of your own do we give to you. But thank you that we work for you, that we pay our taxes and we pay our bills, but more than anything, we're in debt to you. God, we do not give this morning to repay that debt. We give because our hearts are grateful, and we give as part of our worship. Jesus' name. Amen. And I just have one notice, unless there's anything local that anybody needs to remind anyone of. And that one notice is that we're going to go to Utrecht in 2 weeks' time. So we should be able to, unless you work on the weekend, then you'll be able to come. It'll be an early start on a Saturday and then a late return on Sunday or possibly early Monday morning, but in time for you to get to bed and then get to work on Monday if you can't take the day off. So that's the 18th and 19th of this month. Okay, so Trevor and Angela, you can do this at home because you're both a bit busy right now, but Christine, Safisa, and any other pairs that we have, just share some good news with the other person in your pair. Share some good news. Okay, I'm going to cut in, and I know you might not have both within each pair been able to share, but do that later. The question I want to ask is this: what's so good about the gospel? But before we get to that question, there's a question before then, which is this: what is the gospel? So before we can say what's good about the gospel, I can't talk about the goodness of a person unless I know the person. I can't talk about the goodness of the gospel unless I know what the gospel is. So, what is the gospel? The which about Jesus? Okay, the good news is that there's a Savior called Jesus. The gospel is the good news. And the good news is about Jesus. Now think about the gospel, and we were singing earlier about salvation. What is the gospel in the context of salvation? If we're going to define the gospel in the context of salvation, and I'm going to leave the question and come back to it a little bit later. Go. Okay, the document recording salvation, the proof of salvation. Will come the which, the instructions. Let me answer shortly. But what I want to just encourage all of us, I was encouraged last year when I went to hear a teacher called Don Carson, and I remember first hearing him when I was a teenager. He's a New Testament scholar. And what he said is that half of the references, approximately half, I haven't checked, to gospel in the New Testament are written to those who are already saved. So what he says is this: the gospel, it's not something that tips us into salvation. The gospel is as much for those of us who are saved as it is for those who are as yet unsaved. Otherwise, we wouldn't have so many references to gospel written to Christians, written to believers. So just one more question, then we'll look at some of what Paul writes. How many gospels are there? Or there's how many is there? If you have a new Bible, like I do, you'll have the New Testament and then you'll have Matthew. But if you have an old Bible, you'll probably have written the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. So there's one Gospel, there's four written accounts that we have in here, but there's only one Gospel. The Gospel is the good news, not about Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. They're the people who recorded and gave an account, because there's one Gospel, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So have a read in your own time this afternoon. Read 1 Corinthians 15. There's 58 verses. It will only take 5 minutes, but I'm going to read just the first two to start us off. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Now, brothers," writing to everyone there, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." And then he says, verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved." So thinking of the gospel in the context of salvation, "by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So it was given to Paul. He didn't meet Jesus during Jesus' earthly life. And those who did passed it on to Paul, and Paul passed it on to the church in Corinth. I'm going the right way. And the church in Corinth passed it on to others who've passed it on to us. So whoever it was who passed it on to us passed on what was given to them, what was given to them, what was given to them, what was given to them. And it came from those who passed it on to Paul. It came from the apostles who lived with Jesus. And then Paul became one of those apostles. The gospel is important because, Paul says, it's by the gospel that we are saved. And when we receive it, then we take our stand on it. Paul says, "I preached it to you, you received it, and now you have taken your stand on that gospel, on which you've taken your stand." So when we receive it, we can stand it on it. So the gospel is a solid rock for stability. My decision to stand on the gospel assures me of salvation. The blessed assurance that we were singing of is because of our decisions individually and corporately to stand on the gospel. That's why we're saved. We're not saved because of church membership. We're not saved because of service. We're saved because we choose to take our stand on the gospel. When my parents had their fourth child, we didn't have enough seats in our car for the fourth, and so we bought a bigger vehicle. They bought a bigger vehicle, and we were all excited because we were going to from then on be driving in a minibus. And we were excited about the size of the minibus and the colour of the minibus and the seats of the minibus. But a mechanic in the church, when he looked at the brochures that my parents were considering, went straight to the engine, because that's the important bit. So the gospel is the engine for the vehicle of salvation. It's the power. Salvation is God's vehicle for bringing us back to himself. But the power for that is the gospel. The power for salvation is the gospel. Angela read early from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 in that list of armor. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." So if you think about this chapter, Paul talks about salvation being where? A helmet on our heads. and the gospel being where? The shoes on our feet. In other words, the two go together, but this gospel enables this salvation. When we stand on the gospel, and don't forget, Paul was writing to Corinthians as well as he was writing to the Ephesians. It's not only that we take our stand on it, it's that we put it on our feet. So we take our stand on it, but then we don't stay there. Once we've taken our stand on the gospel, it moves us. The gospel can't leave us in the same place or leave us in the same way. It's a bit like... but the two go together. I remember... I don't know very much about bicycles, but I like to use them. We haven't used them much since we've had lots of children. But the pedals are linked to the wheels by the chain. In other words, when the pedals move, the wheels move. The two are... One doesn't move without the other, and it's the chain that does that. The gospel is inextricably linked to our salvation. Not only is it a rock that we stand on, but we put it on our feet and then we move. It's our footwork. It's, you know, if you're a dancer, you know the importance of footwork. If you're a sports person, you'd know the importance of footwork. The gospel takes us into God's presence, and then it takes us from God's presence to proclaim the gospel to the world. If there's a flood, we had a flood in the venue in London that we use, and we're on the second floor, so we were safe. The fire brigade came and evacuated. I remember Melanie and the Lita being taken by a fire officer over the gate at the back. There's one man, we haven't seen him since he visited church that day, and his car was parked near the flood. He didn't wait. He rolled up his trousers and off he went to try and save his car. If there's a flood, what we need is a stable rock that's higher than the flood. And the gospel is a stable rock. It doesn't move. Culture might change around us. Culture might even seem to come over the rock or up towards the rock, but the rock stays the same. The rock of the gospel is stable. Fred was preaching last year when he was here about being present with God. Not going to God to perform, not going to God firstly to serve, but just going to God to be present. And it's the gospel that takes us there. It's when we stand on the gospel, we can be present with God. It's not static. Not only is the gospel a solid rock for stability, the gospel's also, if you turn back to Romans, it's a strong power for mobility. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God's victory is inevitable, but it's not yettable. It's inevitable, but not yetable. It's going to happen, but it's not yet happened. In other words, while we're on earth, the reign of Christ is contested. Christ rules over this earth, but it's contested now by the prince of this earth. So we are moving upwards and onwards, not in terms of worldly prosperity. We're moving onwards and upwards to our salvation. The gospel, Paul writes, is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, it takes us forward and upward. It takes us to God. It takes us to heaven, where our salvation will be complete. So the gospel isn't salvation. The gospel is the power for salvation. Salvation is past and present and future. The past of salvation is justification, where we're free from the penalty of sin. The future of salvation is glorification, where we're free from the presence of sin. But here and now, this messy, sticky bit in the middle is sanctification, where we are in this struggle, personally and on a world level, we're in this struggle because of the contested reign of Christ, that's sanctification, making us holy, making us like Christ. That's salvation. But it's the gospel which is the power for that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How far back do we have to go to think of a time when we were ashamed of the gospel? Do I have to go back days or weeks or years to think of the time when I was shamed by the gospel, ashamed of the gospel? I remember as a child, an older boy, maybe he was a teenager and I wasn't, had moved into the street, and I was leaving for an event at church, and I hid my Bible up my jumper because I didn't want the older, cooler new neighbour who I was trying to impress to know. And I'm not saying that I've always spoken up since then, but it was the recognition on my mum's face of what was going on with me which was enough that I don't have a problem now. So I remember once, also before becoming a teenager, probably even younger than this time, stealing money from a friend, a note, which in those days was worth more than notes on them. And it was my dad's rod, which was enough to prevent me having a problem being kind of enticed by money. And it was my mum's recognition, which was enough to prevent me from being ashamed of the gospel. Now, have I always spoken up since? No, I've not. But generally speaking, it's not something I struggle with. Even, you know, the career change I've made, if that's what we call it, speaks of the gospel's power. That something is more important than keeping people well or making people better. There's something more important than that. Paul says this back in 1 Corinthians, but the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Gospel power salvation, gospel power salvation. Paul says this time and time and time again. If I think that I can preach and my wise words can save anybody, then I'm a fool. Because my words, whether they're wise or unwise, whether my words are the wisest words on earth, the wisest human words that there are, they can't save anyone. So pastors need to dress well enough so that the dress doesn't distract. Pastors need to speak well enough to be understood. But if I think that my wisdom can save, then Paul says, I empty the cross of its power. Baptisms are important. They're what we preach, what we teach, what we practice, what we encourage, what we celebrate. But Paul says that's not why he's been sent. Paul says he's been sent to preach the gospel. He says if he doesn't, or if he uses words of his human wisdom in preaching that gospel, the cross of Christ is emptied of his power. It's as if I take this scent and I tip it out until it's empty, and then I think that somehow the application of something that's not there can make me smell nice. I empty the gospel of its power if I think that the way I preach it or the wisdom that I use when I preach it is what saves people. It doesn't. It's as if I get rid of the power and then I think, what can I do? So without the wire connecting the MacBook to the projector, we'd have no power to see the words. It's as if we pull that plug and there's no wireless option. We pull that plug and then we somehow think that we can project. If I speak with words of human wisdom, then I'm emptying the gospel of power. I'm not just detracting from it, I'm not just opposing it, I'm emptying of it of its power. So I'm not just opposing my opponent, I'm taking his weapon away. I take away the power of the gospel if I think that the way I preach it is going to save people. Paul writes to Timothy. So he writes to churches in Corinth and Ephesians and in Ephesus and in Rome. And then he writes to Timothy as an individual. And he says, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel isn't just enough to overcome death. The gospel is enough to destroy death. It's not that it's more powerful, it's that it's so powerful that there is no death. So when you read 1 Corinthians this afternoon or this evening, take note of verse 55. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The gospel is so powerful that it not just beats, it not just wins a battle, but it takes out the enemy so that the enemy is no longer there to be fought. The gospel destroys death, not just overcomes death. Let me just say one thing what the gospel's not. The gospel is not loving God and loving our neighbor. That's not the gospel. That's my response to the gospel. Because of the gospel, which is the power that saves me, then I'm able to love God, and then I'm able to love my neighbor. But that's not the gospel. And that's why love, which is a verb and an action, isn't sufficient to save. Because these actions, the action of love, is a response to the gospel. It's something that the gospel enables me to do, but that is not the gospel. If I think that I can love God and love my neighbor, and that's the gospel, then I'm wrong. I won't be effective in preaching the gospel. The gospel needs to be preached. We use videos, there's nothing wrong with videos. But the primary means for the gospel being spread is preaching. Paul writes in Romans. Look at any of Paul's writing and he comes back to his themes again and again. He says, how can people preach? How can people believe unless they've heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can someone preach to them unless they are sent? It's not on the screen. The primary means of dissemination of the gospel is preaching. We can use other means as well, but the primary means is by preaching. Come back to that. That's why preaching is opposed. We'll come back to that shortly. But the gospel, when it overcomes death and destroys death, then has implications for my behavior. This is my inevitable response to the gospel. I have to love God. I have to love my neighbor, because Paul writes to the church in Philippi this time. He says, whatever happens, Philippians 1 and verse 27. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is a high standard for behavior. Paul often writes about grace as well. Grace is a higher standard. We often have this cheap view of grace, which means I can do anything. The only way in which grace means we can do anything is grace means we can do anything that enables us to reach God's standards, which are higher than even the law. That's what we, the only way in which we can say, I can do anything by grace. Grace is a higher standard than the law. In the Old Testament, under the law, you had to commit murder to be guilty of murder. But in the New Testament, to be guilty of murder, I just have to hate. It's a higher standard. And what God does is says, no, you can't meet this standard of the law. But if you accept my grace, then you'll be able to meet this higher standard, because that's what grace is. So the gospel is a high standard for behavior. It overcomes death, it destroys death, and I have to show that by the way I live. I have to conduct myself. We, together as church, have to conduct ourselves in a way which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. When someone's saved, the first thing we say to them is to go and tell three people. And the reason we do that is because they're bearing testimony, which is their means of overcoming. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, receiving Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the benefits of that sacrifice, but also by the word of our testimony. But the other advantage of somebody telling somebody immediately is because they're saying, now you can hold me to a different standard, because I'm no longer living to the standard and the law code that I used to. I'm now living to a different law code. I'm now no longer living to please myself. I'm now living to please God. God will always give us opportunities to share our faith. He'll put us in places with colleagues. And when we're new, or when somebody else is new, that's an ideal time. If somebody else is new to the company, or to the house, to the streets, even the house, then that's the time to say, I follow Jesus, and you're welcome to join me at church. Theology always impacts life. So if we have an understanding of the gospel, it's not a theoretical understanding that I now know that the gospel is the power for salvation. It's a practical understanding, which means that I now know that that means I have to live a different way. Primarily disseminated by proclamation, by preaching. If all I do is allow my life to do the talking. So it's St. Francis of Assisi who's attributed with saying, preach the gospel and at all times, and use words if necessary. Now, it may not have been him who said it, but it's not true. According to scripture, we have to use words to preach the gospel. Because if all I do is allow my life to talk, then I'm just bearing witness to my kindness. Unless I go further and say that the reason I live like this is because of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, because of the good news of that which saves me and which can also save you. So there's one neighbour who lives alone. And we've got a couple of neighbours who live alone. One was brought up Christian, the other was brought up Buddhist. But both of them know that when they're in need, they come to us for prayer. Or when they're in practical need, they can do the same. And even one of them, who was brought up Buddhist, is now beginning to speak in terms of what God wants her to do in her life. The reason we got into relationship with her, because she noticed the children and said to Sally, your children relate so well to one another. Now, we could have thought, thank you, taken the compliment. She knows now, because sometimes she looks after them, they don't always relate well to one another. She knows that that standard that she sees on the street or in the park is not one that they keep all the time. But what Sally told her is that the children are that way because we follow God and because we teach them to follow God. Having a video or other means are useful, but it takes somebody speaking the gospel for somebody to be saved. God can appear in dreams, which often happens to people from Muslim backgrounds. Jesus appears to them in a vision. If you have a vision of Jesus and he says, worship me, then that's what you do. God can do. But the primary means by which the gospel is spread is through preaching. Paul says this, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And then he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So the question is this, what am I prepared to put up with in order to preach the gospel? Or asked another way, what have I endured for the sake of the gospel? So am I prepared to be betrayed by a friend for the sake of the gospel? Am I prepared to put up with loneliness for the sake of the gospel? Am I prepared to live in relative poverty? None of us live in poverty. We're all dressed and none of us are starving. But am I prepared to live at a lower standard of living because God says, for the sake of the gospel, I want you to do this? I might want to be occupied a certain way. I might want to earn a certain wage. But if God tells me he has a different plan, then what do I do? Paul goes further when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, with the help of God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. He dared to tell the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. When last did I face opposition preaching the gospel? The gospel will always be opposed. If there's no opposition, it's easy. If you're trying to score a try, there's nothing easier than scoring a try. You pick up the ball, you don't even have to catch, you walk to the try line. The first time I played rugby, I didn't realise you had to place the ball down, so I just walked across the try line and dropped it. I didn't score the try. But if we know the rules, we have to place the ball down on that side, then I just walk and I do it. It's easy. It's because of the opposition that it's difficult, because there's somebody standing in front of me who's not only trying to stop me doing that, but also trying to do the opposite by scoring at the other end. Sharing the gospel would be easy if there was no opposition. At the beginning of the academic year, we went to a local university in London. And we were the only overtly Christian stand in a place where there were others. There were businesses there, there were lifestyle groups there, there were lots of others, but we were the only people who had the right to be in this space. And the opposition that we faced, the people who asked us, begged us, please don't do this, were within the body of Christ. So it's not just that the opposition comes from outside, but often, if we choose to stay true to the gospel, then we'll face opposition from within. Will I choose to proclaim the gospel of Christ if it means, for example, that my chances of promotion are decreased, or my standing with a certain person is decreased? Do I think that God needs me with a certain platform in order for me to preach the gospel, and therefore that role or that platform becomes more important to me than the preaching of the gospel? In other words, this: if God's authority clashes with human authority, then which one wins? Which trumps the other? So we respect human authority, but the reason we respect human authority is because we respect God's authority. So if human authority tells us that we need to do something which is against God's authority, then it's God's authority that trumps. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were commanded by the king in Babylon to bow down, and they refused because it was contrary to God's. There were three street preachers I was reading this week, and they were on trial for preaching the gospel. Anybody know which country? country, in Bristol. The preaching of the gospel provokes a response. People don't like it, and the prosecutor said that quoting the King James Bible, King James version of the Bible, I forget the exact words, but must be considered illegal. To do so in public, the document on which most of our society is based, the laws that we have, people are now saying that to preach it in certain places is illegal. I've never faced strong opposition, but I have faced opposition for preaching the gospel. There's been meetings called, the place where I work, disciplinary processes initiated, security being called. I'm not the biggest of people. If it was a big person preaching the gospel, maybe they might need a few security guards. I've not had strong opposition, but what I think is this. If we're faithful in preaching the gospel, there will be opposition. So if I have to think, have I not been opposed? Then maybe I need to ask the question, when did I last preach effectively? And effectively isn't based upon the response of the person. Effective preaching the gospel is true to the gospel. Obviously, we need to keep in mind to whom we're speaking, the language in which we speak, the examples which we use. But our faithfulness is to the gospel. When Fred came here last year, he and I went to visit a married couple who they chose to relocate because of opposition to the work, the Christian work that they were doing. But they weren't at all cowardly. They still travel the world to preach. Sometimes they're prevented at airports. But before they leave the UK, they make sure that the COO of their organisation signs a form to say, if they're kidnapped, the organisation will refuse to pay a ransom. And he and his wife won't leave the country if that COO has not signed that form. In other words, we're going to do what God's called us to do, and the opposition will not stop us doing that. So we're not going to use the funds that have been given for the preaching of that gospel to save our lives. That's strong opposition. And they choose to dare to tell the gospel in the face of strong opposition. The place that I referred to earlier, where we were begged not to have a... It was a stand. It wasn't even that we were preaching, but we... I mean, you preach on a stand, don't you? But there's lots of stands. So everybody shouts and you go and you sign up. It's not surprising to me that the very place where that was is the place where we've tapped a well of salvation. In other words, we've tapped that well, and therefore the enemy knows that he wants to keep the overflow of that well, the drawing from that well, he wants to prevent it. And it was even those within the body who were pleading with us not to take that space. We didn't take it for the sake of relationship, but we didn't say that we're refusing to do what God's called us to do. Even this week at work, we might sit alongside someone unexpectedly, maybe in a conference, maybe in a meeting, and we use the opportunity just to use our tongues. Two more scriptures. One from John, who's a very different kind of writer to Peter. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7a, he says, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel. The gospel is eternal. This word is not eternal, but the gospel is eternal. There was a time when this written word, we didn't have it. It's not eternal. It hasn't always been. But the gospel is eternal. Proclaimed to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. And if you're not sure how to preach the gospel, then listen to this angel. It's quite a good summary. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. There has to be something in there. The gospel isn't just come to Jesus, everything will be fine. We have to be faithful to say it won't be fine because there is a judgment. Worship him. Fear God, give him glory, The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. And back to Paul at the end of a chapter I hope we'll all read this afternoon, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're going to have communion shortly. Communion is an act that we're commanded to do regularly, as often as we do it. We're commanded to do it to remember what Jesus did to secure our salvation. What is this good news? The good news is that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose. I'm going to read from just early on in the same chapter, verse 3. It's not on the screen. Paul says, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then after that he appeared to more than 500 at the same time, and now we know he's appeared to us. If we preach with stuttering tongues, don't let that put us off preaching. Moses tried to use that as an excuse and God gave him a spokesperson, but I don't think God will give all of us a spokesperson. Moses still did speak at times. God uses the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. It's not the wisdom that I speak with that is the power of salvation. And the other thing is this, if I keep silent, then I'll allow somebody else to take the credit. So I took four of the children to a party yesterday, and one of the parents who hosted the party wrote back, just saying, thanks for helping, we admire you and your family. Now, I thank them, but if I don't go beyond that and give credit where credit's due, then somebody else can take the credit. Then we can give the credit to our parents, or we can give the credit to our nations. They're like that way because they were brought up that way, or they're like that way because their culture has made them that way. If we choose not to speak, then somebody else will step in and take the credit. And even if attempts to preach have been unsuccessful, go back to those places, go back to those people. God will give us the same gospel with words that someone might find easier to understand. The gospel won't be accepted by everyone. Paul said he, by all means, will preach to all people so that some may be saved. We shouldn't expect that everybody will be saved, because God, as much as we would like him to tell certain people what to do, refuses to enforce that. There'll time will come when it will be enforced, when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. But for now, God chooses to respect the gift that he's given us of free will. And therefore, people are free to reject, or people are free to respond. Let's have communion now, and then I'll just say a few words afterwards. It's all about what Jesus has done. That's the first important things. Not the words we use. Paul says, first importance, Christ's death, according to Scripture, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's appearance. Our preaching isn't first importance, but these first important things mean that we preach. Yes, yes, please do. I went with the children to a unveiling of a blue plaque. I don't know if you've seen the blue plaques where somebody historical lived. So this famous composer lived here from this year to this year. And in Tooting, the youngest recorded soldier to have fought in World War I lived. And he was 12 I think it was found out how young he was, and he was sent back home. But he actually made it to the battlefield, and he died a long time back. But I think it was his son, grandson, and great grandchildren who were there for the unveiling of this plaque. And I said to the children, "Oh, maybe one of you will have a blue plaque one day." And they've just, you know, not brought me back to earth, but refocused me with the response, well, Jesus might come back before then. So it's not about the preacher or the fame. It's about ushering in the return of Jesus. Because when we preach, that's what we're doing. Jesus says, Matthew's Gospel, the end will not come until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the earth. The end will not come. So every time we preach, we're ushering in the reign of Christ. Every time we preach, that's what we're doing. Not any gospel, but the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel which says that Jesus is a king, the King of Kings, and he will not stand for any other opposition to his authority. Lord Jesus, we honour you as the King of Kings. We honour you as the one who died according to Scripture, who was buried, who was raised, and who has appeared to many. Lord Jesus, we honour you for your sacrifice. We honour you for your obedience. We honour you that you stood firm, that you remained true, that you submitted your will to that of your Father, even though you paid the ultimate price for doing so. Not just death, but death on a cross. Lord Jesus, as we eat this bread now, we thank you that we say we're part, that in doing so, we're saying we're part of your body, across time and across space. We honour you, Lord Jesus, for that privilege. In your name, amen. Let's eat together. Lord Jesus, your blood covers every sin. Thank you that when you died to cover each sin that we would make. You knew. You took on yourself the sin of the world. And Lord Jesus, we honour you because we know that because of your blood we're considered righteous. Because of your blood we are able to be saved. Thank you that that blood works wonders. Thank you that there's nothing but the blood of Jesus that makes us whole. And God, we declare the power of your blood. We declare it over ourselves, we declare it over our families, whether they be close in the next room or many thousands of miles away. We declare that that blood is sufficient for the earth, for people from every nation and every tribe, from every language and from every people. Lord Jesus, be glorified as we celebrate and remember your blood being given for us. Let's do it together now. Just as we close, if a certain nation or a certain neighbour, a certain country or a certain colleague has come to mind, then just allow God to continue that conversation. Allow God to direct the people to whom we declare this gospel. God, I thank you that you will loose some tongues. I thank you that no matter how many people we may speak to in the various different roles in which we have, how many people might read what we write or be impacted by what we do, God, I thank you that there's nothing greater than declaring that you are God, that you are my God, and that you have a desire that all should be saved. God, I thank you that the gospel has not lost any of its power. God, I thank you for those parts of the church that remain true to the gospel in spite of fierce, strong opposition. God, I pray that you uphold them. God, and we show us what we can do, not just far afield, but even in this nation, to ensure that we submit to your authority ahead of any human authority, that we take the opportunities that there are while we still have them to meet publicly, even to praise and to preach in public places. God, thank you that you will give us the wisdom that we need. God, I thank you that we do not need human wisdom. I thank you for the power that there is in the gospel. God, we declare that we will not empty your gospel of its power. We will proclaim it, we will preach it, we will declare it at every opportunity that you give to us. And I pray it becomes more important to us than any other consideration, that it becomes more important than that which is most important to us at this time, whatever she or he or they or it may be. And Father, we want to usher in your rule, Lord Jesus, your reign on this earth, as we proclaim your goodness, as we proclaim your gospel. We declare that gospel to be the power that will save this nation and many others. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, if you want your tongue to be loosened or your feet to be equipped, if you want anointing, we can do that. If you need healing, so that you can then go and do that, then that's also available. Otherwise, there's some refreshments. And God bless your week. Carlos and Elmarie are, I think, off just for the weekend, but back on duty. If you are interested in Utrecht or know somebody who is, please let me know. But whether you're in Utrecht or in London or in Scotland or in Surrey, preach the gospel at every opportunity. God bless us as we do that. Amen.